So would you like to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians? I'm going to read a few verses from that second chapter just to remind us of what we're looking at. Galatians chapter 2. I'll read the first five verses. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now there is running through Paul's letter to the Galatians, I think, a very obvious but huge, overwhelming feeling of urgency that comes from this pen of the Apostle Paul. It is a matter of urgency to reach out to these Christians so that they might not be lost, so that they might not be led astray. They are in the deepest danger. I don't know whether in reading it so far you have got a sense of that deep danger. I wonder if in our day in the churches we have lost all sense of feeling of the deepest danger that people are in regarding their everlasting souls. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he was deeply aware of the danger which these Christians were in. He felt it passionately within his heart. Their heads were being turned. Could it be possible that they would turn to another gospel? Well, indeed, that is exactly what was happening. Not that there is another gospel, but that it was being presented as such. And we read that they were being thrown into confusion. This is terribly contemporary. And I want to show from these verses this morning the contemporary nature of the confusion that seems to still prevail in the churches. Down 2,000 years of church history, it is a history of the church very often being in confusion. The church is in confusion because individual Christians are in confusion. And I want you to know, without any mistake at all, I want you to read my lips. They are in confusion today, they have been in confusion for 2,000 years, because of the remnants of Judaism which remains in the church. Last week I spoke about Judaism being the big brother of Christianity. Jesus was a Jew. The church was made up of Jews. In one day after the preaching, after Pentecost, 3,000 Jews came into the kingdom of God. We read in Acts 6 that many priests believed. The early leaders were all Jews. The Apostle Paul, as we now know of him, he also had been a Jew. And all of these Jews had a lifelong devotion. Think carefully now. They had a lifelong devotion to the Jewish faith, with countless practices of the things that they did and the things that they did not do. The day that they became a Christian, they didn't just forget their Judaism. Many of them carried it with them. What I'm saying to you is that down through 2,000 years of church history, Judaism is in the weft and woof of the church. It will not go away. It is not easily going to quit. And the churches have been unable to decipher what the duty was with regard to the gospel and Judaism. For instance, if you went on through Galatians 2, you can see the great sin of the Apostle Peter. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. You read it in Acts chapter 10. They didn't even go into the homes of Gentiles. Jews practiced circumcision. Jews kept festivals and special days and a special day. They believed in a monotheistic God. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They believed that they were special people. And therefore you can read in Acts chapter 10 how difficult it was for a Jew to meet a Gentile and to believe that they were now equals. How could this possibly be? I'm trying to convey to you the strain, the huge strain that was felt at the time of the early church and what was happening when Paul was writing to these Galatian Christians. The question then, and the question now, and you must remember this if you don't remember anything else, how much of Judaism should we keep? How much should we let go? How much should we still practice? Should we practice any of it at all? At Salem, in the so-called witch trials I reminded you last week, in a so-called godly form of Puritan Christianity, that community murdered 19 people. They hanged them for so-called witchcraft. Why? They crushed one to death. Why? Because of the Levitical law. They couldn't let go of the law of Moses. They had copious amounts of the law of Moses in with their Christianity. Today in the high churches, a priest stands, highly bedecked in robes, and everyone is impressed. But it's the robes of Aaron, of the Aaronic priesthood, because Moses' law can't be forsaken by the churches. In other churches, so-called charismatic meetings, there will be this morning the expression of dancing, mimicking David's Old Testament expression. In another church, a child will be being baptized or christened. Why? Because it is seen as a badge of ownership. It's a direct descendant and child of circumcision. It's the continuation of Judaism. The church can't get let go of Judaism. It needs it. It has to have it. It longs for it. And it doesn't matter whether you go into the high church, to Catholicism, to Anglicanism, to Baptists, to Congregationals, to Presbyterians, to Charismatics. They've all got their little forms of Judaism. Today in certain churches, this day is called a Sabbath day. And it must not be broken, not in the least little way. I said last week, there are those who on a summer's day would look disdainfully upon any Christian who would allow their little child to go and paddle around in a paddling pool because in the back garden, because it would be the breaking of the Sabbath day. There will be musical extravaganzas in churches this morning. Do you know why? Not because the New Testament gives any direction whatsoever. No, but because they're following with their musical extravaganza the worship of Israel. I'm saying to you that for 2,000 years, the church simply can't wave goodbye to Judaism. It is, as it were, forever locked in its heart. It feels that Judaism is its big brother. And if we had an X-ray, a CAT scan, and we could X-ray the sickness of the New Testament church, if we could CAT scan it and go below the surface, do you know by and large what we would find for the reason for the church's sickness? We would find its adherence to Judaism. Well, the church in Galatia was in danger of deep sickness. And Paul writes to tell them at the beginning of chapter 2 that he had gone to Jerusalem 14 years later. And this time he says he went with Barnabas. And Barnabas was the son of encouragement. You can imagine why he took him. He was his associate, or they were equals. And he was called the son of encouragement. And he was going up to Jerusalem, and he was going there for that conference that you read about in Acts chapter 15. It's to sort out these really, really vital issues about whether Judaism should be in the life of the church. And you'll notice in the text there, it says this, verse 1, I took Titus also. And this is where I pitch my message this morning. I took Titus also. He means, here is Exhibit A. He is standing, as it were, before the council. Here is Exhibit A. We get these pictures of the Indians who were brought back from the Americas, and they were stood in front of the monarch and the queen, and as it were, those who brought them back, Sir Walter Raleigh and others, they did it with the Aborigines, and they said, well, they've got black skins, and they've got bones through their noses, but they've got two eyes, you can see, Your Majesty. They had two legs and feet, they're exactly like us. Here is Exhibit A. Look at them. And it's as if the Apostle Paul, he went up to Jerusalem for this council to sort out this question of Judaism and Christianity. And he said to them, here is Exhibit A. And the third verse says that he was a Greek. That means that they could see with their own eyes that even though this Greek had not come from Jewish culture, and he was not circumcised, he was now their equal. This was groundbreaking. He was not only a Jew at the Gentile, but he was their equal. It would have been to them quite astonishing. And do you know that when we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he's not only your equal, he is also my partner and fellow worker in the gospel. That's how highly regarded he was. And if you read elsewhere, actually in Paul's letter to Titus, he speaks about him being his own son in the faith. So I think that what had happened is Titus had been led to the Lord by Paul, and Titus wasn't just like a son to him in the faith, but he was now his partner and fellow worker, which means that this Gentile, this Greek, was so completely trusted in the work of the gospel. And it would be better to bring him along and show the church this believer. He's like a test case. And it's like this, that what God does, he does the same in Jews as he does in non-Jews. He does that work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've got an example of this in our own times. Look at the life of the church. Just look at the construction of it. The people of the church, who are the church, are true believers saved by the grace of God. Of course they are. I am one who is just like Titus. That's me. I grew up without anybody giving me any instruction in the Bible or praying for me, without anybody giving me an example or any extra instruction or leading me in spiritual things. I'm like Titus. But then there are others, of course, in the church who come from this background with vast wealth behind them, where their parents prayed for them and read the Bible to them and talked to them about the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. They were taken along to attend Christian meetings of worship. What a difference between these two. And yet, in Christ, they are absolute equals. The Holy Spirit is in one and the Holy Spirit is in the other. And Paul was saying in Titus, just like we would say this morning, those of you who've grown up in Christian homes, what is it that makes you to differ from me? Me coming from my background, without any Bible reading, without anybody praying for me, without anybody taking me to a church service. What is the difference between me and you? You had all that riches. No difference. We are equals because the Holy Spirit of God has come to our lives and we have been saved by his grace. And Paul was saying, here is Exhibit A. Is there any difference between this man and you? Of course not. And I've got to remind you, you can get a picture of this scene. Standing before them were the pillars, the esteemed leaders of the church, all of them circumcised. And here was a Gentile, a Greek, standing before them uncircumcised. Equals. It was groundbreaking. Groundbreaking. I press this point this morning because to this very day, the church is still flirting with Judaism. It cannot let it go. It cannot see that it has nothing to offer. It still must play with the little bits of Judaism, the dancing in the spirit, the baptizing of infants, the dressing up in robes and vestments. It's all Judaism, special days. It can't let Judaism go. Well, here it was, the conference. Exhibit A, Titus stood in front of them. Well, Paul's step was very, very daring indeed. And it did not go unnoticed. It rang alarm bells because there must have been many others who looked on from the side. Well, we know that they did. Because what Paul did was highly provocative. And yet, it's obvious if you look at the text that he won the argument. He won the argument because Titus was not compelled, verse 3, to be circumcised. But not without a struggle. Not without a struggle. Not without some cost. Not without a battle. Because Paul now had to battle the false believers. You can read it there for yourself. You read it. You will see it there. Actually, the New English Bible doesn't call them false brethren or false believers. It calls them sham Christians. It calls them sham Christians. Can you imagine that the church had sham Christians in it? In fact, J.B. Phillips calls them pseudo-Christians. In reality, all they were Jews. That's all they were. They were just Jews. They were intruders. They'd wormed their way into the church. And to what end? Those of you who have never read the seriousness of this, I pray God this morning will give you the seriousness of it. Look at the fourth verse. They wormed their way in to spy. This sounds like warfare. This sounds like the time of the Second World War, where people were spying within our land. They wormed their way in to find out what was going on so that they could bring the thing down from within. They wormed their way into the camp of the gospel. Now, to talk to some people, I've done this, you'd think that they'd wormed their way in to no other end except to be in. No, absolutely wrong. The text will not support that. No, they're spying and they're infiltrating to a particular end. Look at the close of verse 4. These were slave makers. Now, I'm going to read it in the NIV. I don't know what you have. If you've got a different version, I'm reading it in the NIV. They were slave makers. The text says this, they had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. They were slave makers. Don't let anybody tell you they were just in it to occupy a place. No, they were there to do something. They had a specific end, a goal, and that was to make people into spiritual slaves. I'll tell you what they would have done if they'd have had their way. If they had not met the immovable force that is the Apostle Paul, they would have introduced them to slavish adherence to that old Mosaic law once more. And they would have said, your acceptance with God is based upon obedience to rules and regulations and a vast array of customs and practices. And if you go into the history of the church as it developed through Catholicism, in Anglicanism and in many other quarters, vast arrays of regulations and rules and patterns are things that you must follow to be accepted. It's because Judaism has never, ever been truly eradicated. Last week I said that for the church to be the land of the free spiritually, it must be the home of the brave. It will never be the land of the free. The free gospel without anything attached to it, unless it raises up within its ranks men and women who are, as it were, the home of the brave. And I get this from the fifth verse. Paul says, we did not give in for a moment. I don't know whether you have ever understood the pressure that must have been laid upon the Apostle Paul. Look, I'm free today with the freedom of the glory of the gospel because Paul did not give in for a moment. He struggled. He wouldn't submit. It's a picture of wrestling. There are some Christians who will never wrestle. No wonder the church is overturned so easily because Christians won't wrestle. We wouldn't give in for a moment. How many Christians have given in over the last couple of hundred? Just given in. No backbone. No willingness to fight and to take the jeers and the assaults and the insults. No backbone. Paul says we wouldn't give in. The false Christians, the sham Christians, were making their case, and Paul was making his case, and it was argument and it was battle and it was warfare. But he says we didn't give way, not for one moment. And for me, as I read it, it brings a tear to my eye. Of course it does. That Paul would go to this extent, and yet Christians will give up their freedom and their liberty of the gospel so easily. I'll tell you what it tells me. It tells me how precious the gospel of free grace is. And it will not be around forever if churches, if Christians will not stand up and fight for it. And I've got something to tell you this morning. And this is not to say that Paul was not a peacemaker. But on this point, he's not a peacemaker. No chance. He doesn't say to them, right, let's find common ground. Let's have a bit of horse trading. Yes, you've got a good point here and you've got a good point there. I'll give a bit, you give a bit, there'll be some compromise. There is no compromise on the freedom of the gospel. And I'll put it to you like this, that Paul was saying, we will never submit. When he went up to that conference, Acts chapter 15, telling the Galatians, when I went there, I did not submit because the gospel is at stake. The freedom of the gospel is at stake. I never gave an inch, not one ounce of compromise. And you'll see where I'm coming to in a moment in terms of the application because it is so important. It is so important. Because the problem here is, you see, if you read the passage and if you're not careful, you read it sort of academically, you understand now where it's going, what it's about. But what is the application? It is for us not to go from here and learn nothing for ourselves. It is for us to go from here, from this place, and learn something for ourselves and put it into practice. Because the text says, as you read it for yourselves, we did not, verse 5, give in to them for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We didn't give in for one moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It's preserved for you today because he didn't give in. Because he was prepared to take it all for your sakes, for my sake. Do you see how precious the gospel is? Do you see, in turn, how little the gospel is thought of in the gospel churches? The people who just give in. Churches that have been going down a road for 150 years, absolutely bent on the truth of the gospel, the free gospel of Christ. So many have bent and swerved and gone in a different way. So I tell all of you, learn to wrestle. I don't know what your wrestling's like. You've done play fight wrestling, George and Harry. I used to do it with my brother. And he used to say to me, when he got on top of me, he used to say to me, "Submit! Submit!" And I used to say, "Never!" Could hardly breathe. I was hand around my throat, "Never! Submit!" And almost dying. And then you try to throw him off, and then you know what it was like. You've all done your play fight wrestling. Spiritually, Paul says, "I'll never submit. Not on the freedom of the gospel." Well, some time ago, I mentioned some things about laws which seem to prevail, and they may prevail in extreme churches. I realise that not in all churches, but they do. And I'm coming back just for a moment to speak about this question about acceptable dress or appearance or a worldly look, having a worldly appearance. And the reason I'm coming back to it is like this. If a church teaches or tells someone, listen to me very carefully now. If a church, if a Christian, if a pastor, if a minister teaches that a person is more, and this is the operative word, more acceptable to God because of what they wear, then that is another gospel. It is not possible for a Christian to be more acceptable to God except in the righteousness of Christ. You can dress him in anything you want. He will never be more acceptable. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ gives him his acceptance forever. You can dress him in rags, you can dress him in Savile Row suits, and he'll never look any better in the sight of God. I'm jealous for the gospel. Is it possible to think that we could add one jot of our acceptance to God by what we look like on the outside that did not depend upon the cross of Calvary? I answer, never. God never takes a dim view about you by the way you look, by the clothes that you're wearing. He looks upon you with pleasure if you're hidden in the blood of Christ. And I ask this question now. It's often said you're dressing in a worldly way. Okay, I'm going to just explore this for a second. Which Christian do you know who does not dress in a worldly way? What, do they get their clothes designed by the church? Were they prayed over while the sewing machine was going through with the needle and thread? The constraints often that are laid down to enslave people. Sneakers are worldly, jeans are worldly, flat heels are worldly, high heels are worldly, t-shirts are worldly. 1960s ladies' hairstyles are extremely worldly. Watch out for them. Collar and tie is worldly. Dare I go on and on and on, I daren't. A Christian is not in God's favour ever by anything that they have added to themselves. Clothing is entirely a matter of fashion. God help us always for the sake of the future generations. Never to add this idea in our thinking regarding the gospel. Well, what I'm saying is that the gospel is always under threat. Sometimes it's under threat from very obvious things, and sometimes it's not so obvious. And the things that I'm now going to say, I take into account that there are people here with a background, and I'm not insensitive to that. But let me just say something about the movement that is called the Charismatic Movement. And I don't include in that historical Pentecostalism, because I've got great regard for historical Pentecostalism. But for 40, 50, 60 years ago now, the Charismatic Movement has been at work in the churches. And it has emphasized the spiritual gifts. And basically what it has said is that if you were not in possession of spiritual gifts, then you were in effect a second-class citizen. Now, I call that what it must be called. I call that another gospel. I'm not going to be silenced on it. That is another gospel. Because it says that you are incomplete. You need something else besides your faith in Christ. Can we not understand this? Can we not grasp it? Have we not got the wit? Have we not got the sight to see it for what it is? When someone comes along and says Christ and meets you and asks you the question, do you have possession of these supernatural gifts? No. Then you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're not what you should be. And this teaching has infected church after church after church. And I'll tell you what, it enslaves people. It captures them. It takes away their freedom. They came in and they spied out what was going on. And then they entangled so many souls. And it has gone into the mainstream churches. It is everywhere today. And I'll tell you why. It is everywhere today because the church has capitulated on the gospel. It hadn't got Paul's spirit. It couldn't do what he did. It couldn't say, we will not give in for one moment. When someone comes to me and says to me, do you have the gifts of the Spirit? And I ask, do you mean those gifts of the New Testament, those unique gifts? No, I do not possess them. And someone tells me I am a second-class Christian, I'm lacking something. Then we are talking about another gospel. Let us call it exactly what it is. And in the fifth verse, this is where I want to drive all of you to this point. I want to drive you to the point whereby you want to preserve the gospel. Look what he says. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. I wouldn't be preaching like this morning if I didn't believe that the truth of the gospel can be preserved. I really believe that it can be. But you've got to love the truth of the gospel. You've got to love it with a deep passion. You've got to believe in it. As soon as you see anything added to it, you have got to go to its defense and you have to stand with all of your might and stand for it. To preserve is like this, to make sure that it lasts. It's quite right if the boys and girls look at me and say, that's an old person. I can understand that. Hey, but I'm still playing football on Thursday nights. Don't forget that. Right? But that's an old person. But my work is to make sure that we preserve the gospel for the next generations. So that when we are dead and gone, they will remember those were the people whose voices rang out to preserve the gospel so that it lasts, so that it does not decay, so that nothing is added to it. That they will remember. You might not remember me for anything, but you might remember this message. He did everything to make sure that the true gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone, that is preserved. And that, friends, I must tell you this morning, if you feel that you have no work to do for the Lord, I'm going to give you a work now. And this work will last for the rest of your lives. It's the work of preserving the gospel, free from men's ideas. The gospel, quickly, that tells sinners Christ died. For people like you, come to him. Put your faith in him. Believe in him. He died for sinners. Haven't you got sins? I'm not asking you to bring anything. I'm not asking you to give anything. He doesn't require anything from you. He just says, give me your heart. This is the gospel. Give him your heart. Come just as you are. Trust in the blood of Christ. It will cleanse you. No duties, no fillers, no works of any kind. Just Christ, him alone, and him crucified. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. I love that. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so it is. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. Not a matter of eating and drinking. Not a matter of sneakers and jeans and suits and ties and days and special this and special that. I'll be saying in the weeks to come, Judaism is not our big brother. Judaism is a dead religion. It's got nothing to offer. It can't bring anything. Let the church grow up and be mature and say, Jesus Christ is all. There is no one like him. Let it have its faith in him and trust in him entirely and join nothing to him, unless, of course, we're in danger of undoing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let that never be. This approach to the preaching at the moment is demanded by the text. I can't make it go away. It won't do. This church, for the future, let it be Exhibit A. Let it be Exhibit A. Just like Titus was Exhibit A. Let it stand forth for the glory of the gospel and what Christ has done in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing the final hymn, 426. 426 in the green hymn book, we shall stand to sing.
Fleeting breath, where
me.
Dear gracious Lord God, dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the place where we can hide ourselves in Christ the Lord. We thank you that he is the Saviour, and that nothing that anybody can ever do can add to him or what he has done for us. Grant us the grace, Lord, to trust only in him and to make him always our salvation alone. We commit ourselves to you with thankfulness for the great and glorious truth of your word. Bless it to us now, we ask you, as we part one from another. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.